Production. Recorded live.
Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Chris DeGunia, Internet Radio. I apologize for the delays tonight in starting this program. They're beyond our control. I would like to continue to simulcast both on the four streaming Chris DeGunia radio servers and on TalkShoe. I would hate to drop TalkShoe and drop the additional public face it gives us there, even though it's always populated by trolls and other troublemakers to a great extent. People with nothing to offer the Chris DeGunia identity community but division, heresy, and self-promotion, because that's what they do. They promote themselves so that they could try to spread their poison. That's the way it is. We're always going to deal with that in Christian identity because we are the truth, and the truth is always under attack. Tonight is Friday, July 4th, 2014. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. I thought tonight I would have some time to spend a few minutes on a Canaanite woman and the Gibeonites this evening. I won't be able to do it tonight, but we'll do it perhaps next Friday, Yahweh willing. The leader of the insane clown posse of Christian identity, the chief Novemberist, that's all I'll call him, he keeps repeating the fact, or he keeps repeating the claim that I cannot answer his universalist drivel concerning the Gibeonites and the Canaanite woman. I certainly can and have answered his drivel. And since about 10,000 people have downloaded my answer to date on Chris DeGunia, the Canaanite woman program I had done last summer, perhaps nearly everyone in Christian identity knows that but him. But perhaps there are a few people who don't have that yet. So I'll talk about that a little next Friday. Tonight we will get right into the epistles of Paul. This is part 13 of our series on the book of Romans. This is part 2 of our presentation of Romans chapter 9 and the story of Jacob and Esau. Before continuing with the second part of our presentation of Paul's discussion of Jacob and Esau here in Romans 9, there are a few prophecies which we already presented concerning Esau, or the Edomites, the progeny of Esau, rightly bearing his name, which we should further consider. In our first part of this presentation of Romans 9, we cited parts of Ezekiel chapters 34 and 35. Last week I did err and only attributed chapter 34, but I quoted from both chapters. We cited parts of Ezekiel chapters 34 and 35 in order to understand how it was that the Edomites had come to be fellow citizens of the Israelites in first century Judea, both politically and in their religion. In that presentation, we also presented much historical evidence from the works of Flavius Josephus, which corroborates the prophecies of Ezekiel. Now we shall address an even greater prophetic aspect of this prophecy and of that of Malachi chapter 1, which Paul cites. Paul actually quotes parts of Malachi chapter 1 in the verse that we had last read here in Romans chapter 9, which was verse 13. First, in Ezekiel chapter 34, we see a prophecy of the scattering of Israel and an admonishment of the shepherds of Israel for neither nourishing nor gathering the flocks of the people. Immediately thereafter, in chapter 35, the attention is turned towards those of the Edomites who took the ancient lands of Israel for themselves. Moving on to Ezekiel chapter 36, there is a continuation of the vision in chapter 35, but the subject changes. The first part of chapter 36 addresses the mountains of Israel and how they were made desolate on every side by their neighbors, including the Edomites. And it gives the reason in verse 2, because the enemy has said against you, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession, which is a reference to that same thing which we read from Ezekiel chapter 35, verse 10, where Yahweh, the word of Yahweh, attributed to Edom the idea that thou hast said, these two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess it, referring to ancient Judah and Israel. So we see that Ezekiel chapter 36 confirms our interpretation of Ezekiel chapter 35, and especially verse 10, which we discussed here last week. But it is also no coincidence that the failure of the shepherds of Israel to feed the sheep, outlined in Ezekiel chapter 34, is closely interrelated with the design of the Edomites to control the ancient high places and the success of that design. Ezekiel chapter 36 then proceeds to discuss at length the scattering of the people of Israel among the nations for the pagan idolatry which they had practiced. And then it describes a future regathering to their own land from all the countries where they were scattered. A regathering which has never happened in Palestine. The reference to a future regathering would not happen until the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, as Yahweh says in verse 33 of that chapter. So this regathering, which Ezekiel chapter 36 talks about, cannot be a reference to the 70 weeks kingdom of Judea, since the history of that kingdom was precisely the opposite of the description in the prophecy. That 70 weeks kingdom was permanently destroyed and not built only a short while after the sacrifice of Christ for the sins of Israel. Being followed by the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, the prophecy concerning the making of Israel and Judah into one stick, and then the vision of the great invasion of the mountains of Israel by all the nations gathered together against Israel by Gog, the same satanic entity of Revelation chapter 20, it should become evident that from the time of the Edomite takeover of the ancient high places, which happened after the deportations of Israel and Judah with the Assyrians and Babylonians, until the time of the sanctification of Israel described in Ezekiel chapter 39, which follows the destruction of the enemies of Yahweh. These chapters contain a prophecy which would occur over a long period of time. There's no immediate fulfillment here. It is not our purpose here to fully elucidate the fulfillment of this prophecy, but only to explain that it could not have been fulfilled already, and especially in the 70 weeks kingdom of Judea. It's called the 70 weeks kingdom because it's the kingdom prophesied by Yahweh to the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. that from the time of Daniel's plea, there would be a going forth and a rebuilding of Jerusalem, and that from there there would be X number of prophetic weeks, which are really years, until the coming of the Messiah. It's from Daniel's, it's from Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy that the apostles were expecting a Messiah at their time. And we also see the Magi, the Samaritan woman, and many other dispersed Israelites expecting the Messiah at that time. From ostensibly, perhaps not from that prophecy alone, but ostensibly from Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, they understood these things. Now, Ezekiel chapters 37, 38, and 39, they are being fulfilled, but they are being fulfilled in quite a different manner. They were not fulfilled in the 70 weeks prophecy, in the 70 weeks kingdom of Judea. With this in mind, we should discuss another prophecy that we cited in the first part of our presentation of Romans chapter 9, which was last week, because Paul quoted from it in Romans 9:13, and we did not discuss it completely at that time. This prophecy is found in the opening verses of Malachi chapter 1, and it says, from the King James Version, "The burden of the word of Yahweh to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith Yahweh, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Saith Yahweh, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness." And then from verse 4, and of course Paul quoted those words from the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3, where it says, "Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau." And verse 4 of Malachi chapter 1 reads, "Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom Yahweh has indignation forever." Verse 4 certainly justifies Paul's having called the Edomites vessels of destruction later in the same chapter of Romans. Malachi was prophesying in the Second Temple period, as the temple and the city were rebuilt by the remnant of Judah and Benjamin, which returned from Babylon. Therefore, Levi 2, therefore this prophecy cannot apply to the rebuilding of Jerusalem for the 70 weeks kingdom of Judea. Since the Edomites had no part in that building. After the 70 weeks kingdom was destroyed by the Romans, a process which actually took several decades from the war of 65 AD and several other Judean revolts against Rome which followed, in which most of the Edomite Jews, we can call them by this time, were driven out of or migrated out of Palestine, and Jerusalem and the ancient lands of Israel and Judah from that time were for the most part inhabited, and Jerusalem was really barely inhabited, but they were inhabited at first by Romans and Greeks and Israelite Judeans who had turned to Christianity, and later by Arabs, primarily Islamic Arabs. Of course, there were certainly non-Judean Canaanites among these, but they were never identified ethnically as Canaanites, a distinction which practically disappeared in literature before the start of the Hellenistic period. It's difficult to summarize history without oversimplifying it. However, the Canaanites were clearly a large portion of the Arab bloodline. Examining these four verses of Malachi chapter 1, one should realize that they represent a dialogue offered by Yahweh, which presents the attitude of Jacob and certain deeds of Esau. Yahweh informs Jacob that he loved him, but Jacob responds with an inquiry concerning Esau. Yahweh informs Jacob that he loved him, and Jacob responds by saying, "Wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" And Yahweh answers those questions by explaining that he hates Esau. He laid his heritage waste. Then Esau is portrayed by saying, or as saying, "We are impoverished." Tell me that doesn't sound like the Edomite Jew. "We are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places." And Yahweh says that he will throw them down and destroy them because he has indignation against Esau forever. Well, Edom did not return to rebuild the desolate places after they took most of the land for themselves in the centuries before Christ. That was a takeover of something that was never theirs. It was not a return. Israel did rebuild many cities after spreading out from a rebuilt Jerusalem and conquering the Edomites who had earlier taken the former Israelite cities for themselves. But that's still not described with the description that Edom returned to rebuild the desolate places. So as we have already said, Malachi cannot be describing the 70 weeks kingdom. Neither did the Edomite Jews return to rebuild the desolate places after they were driven out of Palestine by the Romans. Any building at that time was done by the Romans, the Byzantine Greeks, or the later Islamic caliphates that followed. Everything they built is an abomination, and still quite desolate by modern Western standards. Edom did not return to the lands of Israel and Judah, as Malachi prophesies, to rebuild anything until the advent of modern Zionism and the founding of the counterfeit Israeli state in 1948. That is the only time that Edom ever return to rebuild these desolate places. And look at the attitude of Jacob, because we in Christian identity, we know that Jacob is actually represented by the white Anglo-Saxon and related peoples of Europe. The attitude of Jacob towards Yahweh his God, who loves him, is to inquire on behalf of Esau instead of praising Yahweh for his love. And that is perfectly descriptive. It's perfectly descriptive of the situation found today in the Christian, the Judeo-Christian love for Jewish Zionism. It's a perfect description. In truth, white Christians are ancient Israel. That is a historical fact. In truth, modern Jews are the Edomites of old, or at least they are partially descended from the Edomites of old because they've race mixed for 2,000 years. And that is also a historical fact. Today, white Christians have more concern for the Jews than they have for the love of their God. That's what Malachi portrays, and only recently have these verses of Malachi chapter 1 been fulfilled. Now, we in Christian Identity understanding the identity of Jacob, understanding the identity of Esau, understanding that Esau is back in the ancient holy lands today, rebuilding the desolate places, we should understand why it is that Christian Zionists love these damn Jew devils. Because it's prophesied by Malachi. Yahweh our God foresaw it. Yes, he did. It's right here. And we see that in verses 1, 2, 3, if they are fulfilled, then the part where Yahweh says that he will destroy them, that will also be fulfilled. Paul quoted the end of Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, and the beginning of Malachi chapter 1, verse 3, in relation to the Judeans of his own time, where Yahweh said, "Yet I love Jacob, and I hated Esau." Last week, we demonstrated from the scriptures, from both Paul's words to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12, and from the Genesis accounts concerning Jacob and Esau, that evidentially the only reason Yahweh could have seen fault in Esau was because of his fornication or race mixing with the women of the Hittites. With this in mind, we shall proceed with our presentation of Romans, where we last left off, with Romans 9:14. Now, what may we say? Injustice is with Yahweh? Certainly not. Indeed, to Moses he says, "I will show mercy to whomever I show mercy, and I will feel pity for whomever I feel pity." Concerning the fact that Esau was a fornicator, many Christians raised the question about Judah. It may be inquired of Judah that if Yahweh hated Esau for his race mixing, why did he not treat Judah in the same manner? In the earlier segments of our presentations of this epistle, we had discussed the race mixing of Judah and some of the history of the Canaanites amongst the tribe of Judah in the ancient kingdom that were mixed in with Judah. And the prophecy concerning this very thing in Malachi chapter 2, where it is said that Judah married the daughter of a strange god. Paul explains here in verse 14, in direct reference to Jacob and Esau, that I will show mercy, the words of Yahweh, to whomever I show mercy, and I will feel pity for whomever I feel pity. Judah was therefore granted mercy and preserved simply because Yahweh had mercy on Jacob, his father. Esau married Canaanites, he lost his birthright, and never found opportunity for a recovery. Yahweh hated him for that. Judah married a Canaanite woman, and Yahweh had mercy on Jacob. So it was, ostensibly, arranged that Tamar, who must have been a woman of legitimate lineage, would play the whore, and thereby seducing Judah, she gave birth to the twins, Phares and Zerah. The twins were placed ahead of Judah's Canaanite sons in the kingdom and in the inheritance. And the only reason for that must have been that they were of legitimate birth, while the Canaanite sons were certainly illegitimate. Without this act on the part of Tamar, it is evident that there would have been no authentic tribe of Judah. Yahweh, therefore, used Judah's own incontinence. Yahweh knew Judah was a whoremonger. He knew Judah would go after Tamar if she played the whore. And he did. Yahweh used Judah's own incontinence to ensure that Judah would have legitimate heirs and demonstrate his mercy upon Jacob. We have often asserted that when the apostles quote from Scripture, the original context of the Scripture being quoted must be examined so that the original meaning of that which is being cited can be properly understood. It cannot be taken for granted that the apostles merely quoted Scripture out of context. They didn't say this stuff because it sounded cool. They said this stuff because it was relative to their message. Here Paul quotes from Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, which is part of a conversation between Moses and Yahweh. Here it is from the King James Version, from verse 16, so that we see that context. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And Yahweh said to Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So this promise of mercy and graciousness from God is connected to the command to be a separate people. The command for the children of Israel is to be a separate people, which is what sanctification means. And that command has never been rescinded, as we discussed in our first presentation of Romans 9:13, when illustrating Paul's words to the Hebrews concerning Esau from Hebrews chapter 12. Paul said in Hebrews 12:14 that without sanctification, which in that verse the King James Version has holiness, no one would see Christ. After saying that without sanctification no one would see Christ, Paul called Esau profane, which is the antonym, the opposite of something which is holy or sanctified. And Paul called Esau profane because he was a fornicator. The Apostle Peter said to those lost Israelites who returned to Christ, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, but you are an elect race, elect chosen, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, holy sanctified, separated to the purposes of God, a peculiar people, alone, peculiar, separate from all the other peoples, so that you should proclaim the virtues for which from out of darkness, only Israel was put in darkness, you have been called into the wonder of his light, who at one time were not a people, a quote from Hosea, but are now the people of Yahweh, those who have not been shown mercy, a quote from Hosea concerning the children of Israel, but are now shown mercy. Peter was addressing those Israelites put off from Yahweh, who in Hosea were said to be not my people, but who were promised to one day be reconciled to God and to be once again his people. We shall discuss this passage at length at the end of tonight's presentation, as Paul also cites it. This is found, this passage, in Hosea chapter 1. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, the same Israelites, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, that they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. That one head can only be Christ, the people who were not a people, but who were then recognized for the huiothesia, the position of sons, can only be the reconciled children of Israel. Therefore, Hosea 1, verses 10 and 11 demonstrate the prophetic context of the word huiothesia as it appears in the New Testament in Paul's epistles. The huiothesia, or position of sons, is indeed a matter of prophecy and a promise to the children of Israel who had at one time been alienated from Yahweh their God, but who Hosea says, or I should say, whom Yahweh says through the prophet Hosea, would be reconciled and be given the position of sons once again. Verse 16, Romans chapter 9. So then, it is not of he that wishes, nor of he that strives, but of he that Yahweh shows mercy upon. The mercy of Yahweh was also a matter of prophecy for the children of Israel, as we have just seen in Exodus 33:19. And it is also prophesied in many other places, for instance, Ezekiel chapter 39, from verse 25. Therefore, thus saith Yahweh God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, those people who were not my people, but who would again be called the children of God, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. Likewise, there are many places in Scripture where mercy is promised unto Israel, but there is no place in Scripture where mercy is promised for any people other than Israel. No place at all. So we see that Paul affirms here that the promise of life in Christ is not for those that wish or strive out of their own effort that they may have the inheritance. Christianity is not for anyone who just happens along and professes some sort of belief in Christ, because they have a desire to have a share in his promises. It's not for those people. But rather, it is only for those to whom Yahweh God had already made these promises through his mercy. These are the called in accordance with purpose, the chosen, the preordained, the appointed beforehand, whom Paul mentioned several times up to this point in his epistle. He mentions them, and every time we look, he's talking about the children of Israel. These are the children of Israel. And earlier in this chapter, Paul himself reckoned the children of Israel, his brethren, and his kinsmen, according to the flesh, not according to some belief. He reckoned them according to the flesh and was concerned that they did not believe. It is not for he who strives or he who wishes, because Yahweh God has chosen Israel, and because men cannot choose God. Just as Christ told his apostles, as it is recorded in John chapter 15, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." For the writings, Romans 9:17. For the writings, say to Pharaoh, that for this reason I raised you, so that I would demonstrate in you my power, and so that my name is declared in all the land. The Pharaoh existed so that Yahweh could destroy him, showing his own glory to Israel. The citation here is from Exodus chapter 9, from verse 15. "For now I will stretch out my hand, that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." Here in Romans, Paul is likening the Edomites of Judea to the Egyptians of the Exodus. The Edomites also exist, so that Yahweh shall destroy them, thereby showing his power to his people. This is a matter of prophecy, awaiting fulfillment, just as we have discussed right here from Malachi chapter 1, but also from other scriptures, such as Obadiah, verse 18. Romans 9:18. "So then, he shows mercy to whom he wishes, and he hardens whom he wishes." The Egyptians were Adamic people of the tribe of Mitzrayim, the son of the patriarch Ham. While it can be established through documents found in archaeology that the Pharaoh of the Exodus was of partial Hittite ancestry, and therefore, according to Scripture, he should be considered a bastard, the Egyptian people certainly suffered from his decisions, and, ostensibly, at least most of them at that time were certainly not bastards. But in accordance with other prophecies, today, and for the last 2,500 or so years, all of the Egyptians are bastards, because eventually Yahweh gave them up, as he says in Isaiah chapter 43. He gave them up on behalf of the children of Israel. By the time of Isaiah, Egypt became overrun with Nubians, and from that time it fell into decline. Through race mixing, Yahweh gave them up to his enemies, the Nubians, a part of that flood from the mouth of the serpent. As Paul of Tarsus forewarned in Romans chapter 16, writing of the people in Jerusalem, "Yahweh would crush Satan under your feet shortly." And about 14 years after Paul had written those words, Jerusalem was destroyed by Roman armies. Here, by comparing Esau to the Pharaoh of the Exodus, Paul is explaining that Yahweh also raised up Esau in order to tear him down, to exhibit his power to his people. In 70 AD, the power of Esau was destroyed in Jerusalem, but the Edomites were not fully destroyed, and Malachi prophesied that they would indeed one day return and build the desolate places that we see that today. Those Edomite Jews who survived the Roman armies in 70 AD were taken captive into all nations, as Christ said they would be in Luke chapter 21. Yet, there were also many Edomites turned to Judaism who were outside of Judea at that time. And that is also clear, for instance, in the accounts of the book of Acts. Not accepting Christ, they all eventually became a reproach, a taunt, a proverb, and a curse, as Yahweh also said that the bad figs of Judah would be in Jeremiah chapter 24. This is precisely how all Jews should really be looked upon by Christians today. They are the people whom Yahweh has indignation against forever. They are curses and taunts, reproaches and proverbs. That's how Christians should look at them. There are no exceptions for any Jews in the Word of God. They are all of Canaanite blood. They are all a curse, a taunt, a reproach. And being of Canaanite blood, they are all also pricks in our sides and thorns in our eyes. You follow a Jew, you'll be stricken with blindness. You believe the word of a Jew, you're stricken with blindness. History and even current events demonstrate the fulfillment of these ancient prophecies over and over again. The Pharaoh seemed invincible to the Israelites of the Egyptian captivity, and ostensibly, the Edomites shall seem invincible in the moments leading up to their final destruction. As this is now the time of Jacob's trouble, where according to the prophecy in Genesis chapter 27, Isaac had said to Esau, and by thy sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother, and it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. The Edomites today are alive and well in world Jewry. And this prophecy of Isaac has certainly only recently come to pass with the emancipation of Jewry in European society, which began in the 19th century. Today, they rule over our society, as Isaac said, when thou shalt have the dominion. And we wait for Yahweh to destroy them for good. Romans 9:19. Therefore, you will say to me, yet why does he find fault? Indeed, who has resisted his purpose? And here Paul makes a rhetorical argument against those who would challenge the will and purpose of Yahweh God by questioning why he would accept or reject particular people based upon their identity alone. Yes, Yahweh is a racist and a hater. Paul is explaining that Yahweh has mercy on Jacob and that he has no mercy on Esau, and that his decision concerning Israelites and Edomites is in fact based solely upon their race. Yahweh God is the author of race, and his first laws in Genesis are those of kind after kind. Yahweh God is therefore a racist, and Christians are obligated to conform themselves to his image. Racism is love for God and his laws. Anti-racism, diversity, multiculturalism, our hatred for God. They are hatred for the integrity of His creation. Verse 20. But rather, O man, who are you to be arguing against Yahweh? Will the figure say to its fabricator, why did you make me in this manner? Paul is making an analogy, which is also found in the Old Testament, but in different contexts. Man cannot protest before God as to how he was made or why. The Creator has ownership rights over his works, and he has made man as he pleases. Furthermore, the Creator is not obliged to accept bastards. Bastards are corruptions of the creation, perpetrated by sinful man. From Jeremiah chapter 18, the word which came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Then said Yahweh, behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in mine hand, O house of Israel. Paul uses the analogy of a potter here, but he uses it in a different context. The people of Israel in Jeremiah were as sinful as any other people. However, Yahweh had mercy upon Israel, and Yahweh sustained Israel and promised to reform them. The marred piece of pottery, that was Israel under the law. The good piece of pottery that seems fitting to Yahweh, that's Israel in Christ. Israel, which does not rely on rituals for righteousness, but relies on Christ for righteousness and puts themselves in obedience with Christ, because only he is king. But Esau is a different story. Esau is not going to be reformed by Yahweh. And the Edomites are vessels of destruction by his permissive will. They were made for destruction. Verse 21. Or does the potter not have authority over the clay to make from out of the same lump one vessel for honor and one for dishonor? Paul is still comparing Jacob and Esau, explaining why all these people in Judea rejected Christ and hoping that none of his kinsmen according to the flesh were among them. His kinsmen according to the flesh being the people that he cares about. He doesn't care about the Edomites. Or does the potter not have authority over the clay to make from out of the same lump one vessel for honor and one for dishonor? There's a similar saying in the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 15, from verse 7. For the potter, tempering soft earth, fashions every vessel with much labor for our service. Yeah, of the same clay He makes both the vessels that serve for clean uses, and likewise also such as serve to the contrary. But what is the use of either sort? The potter himself is the judge. Jacob and Esau were made from the same clay or lump in their parents. Yahweh God foresaw Esau's race mixing because, as Paul explains here, Esau was hated from the womb of his mother. By the permissive will of Yahweh, Esau became a nation. But as Paul explains here, they are a nation of vessels fitted to destruction. We had previously explained, presenting Romans chapters 6 and 7, that the Adamic man is here on earth to learn what sin is and its consequences. Ostensibly, if Yahweh God does not permit man to sin, there is no lesson. There is no point, no purpose. The sin of Esau was fornication, and Esau therefore becomes the paramount biblical example to race mixers everywhere. They are all following the way of Esau. Verse 22. Moreover, if Yahweh wishes to display wrath and to make known his power with much patience, having bore vessels of wrath furnished for destruction, and so that he will make known the wealth of his honor upon vessels of mercy, which he previously prepared for honor. This is the permissive will of Yahweh, and not his sovereign will, to bear with the sins of men until the day of his judgment. In his judgment, he has mercy upon whom he wishes, and he destroys whom he wishes. However, the word of Yahweh cannot fail in that judgment. Paul says, the vessels of mercy were previously prepared. He has already told us whom he has mercy upon and whom he shall destroy, as it is written in the law and the prophets. Paul says that the vessels of mercy are previously prepared for honor, and therefore, those who are to be honored in Christ are only the previously anointed, the previously chosen, the previously ordained, and the previously called children of Israel. They were prepared through the law, as Paul explains to the Galatians, who were indeed amongst the dispersions of the children of Israel, where he tells them, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Furthermore, Paul's analogy here only concerns Jacob and Esau, because here Paul is concerned with these Judeans, among whom we find both Israelites and Edomites. If we wanted to inquire of anyone else, then there are other prophecies in the law and the prophets and in the sayings of Christ where we may find the word of God in respect to others. However, Paul has already made it clear and states here once again that Israelites are found both in Judea and among the nations, verse 24, whom he has also called, not only us from among the Judeans, but also from out of the nations. We're going to read this section contiguously. from verse 22. I'll back up. Moreover, if Yahweh wishes to display wrath and to make known his power with much patience, having bore vessels of wrath furnished for destruction, and so that he will make known the wealth of his honor upon the vessels of mercy, which he previously prepared for honor, whom also he has called us, not only from among the Judeans, but also from out of the nations. Now, the Nestle Aland text ends the question at the end of verse 23 and presents verse 24 as a statement. The King James, in this respect, agrees with the punctuation here. Considering both possible readings, either way, the meaning is basically the same. However, those who would use this verse, and I've seen this verse used for this purpose, those who would use this verse in order to support universalist ideas are wrong, taking the verse out of context and applying it in a way that Paul himself would not apply it. Firstly, Paul already explained at length which nations he meant in this epistle when he refers to the nations, which are those nations which descended from the seed of Abraham, of which the Romans themselves were included. Romans chapter 4. In the verse which follows, Paul himself defines the meaning of his statement here when he begins to quote Hosea. The promise of God was to call Israel, and only those of the Israelite race are the called, the elected, the predestinated, the preordained, and the chosen, as Paul has already explained in concert with the words of the prophets in the preceding verses of this chapter. As we shall see in verses 25 and 26, which follow, by quoting Hosea in relation to his own statement here in verse 24, or in answer to the question, we read this as one long question, which he asked in verses 20 through 24, once again, by following this passage from Hosea in verses, these passages from Hosea in verses 25 and 26, Paul specifically informs us as to just who it is that Yahweh has called out from both the Judeans and the nations. And Paul's words cannot be removed from that context. To do so is tantamount to stealing, and in this case, it would be stealing from God. Paul is saying that Yahweh wishes to display wrath, from verse 22, to make his power known. He will display his wrath against the Edomites, the vessels of wrath furnished for destruction. And then he says that Yahweh will make known his honor upon the vessels of mercy, which he previously prepared and which he previously called out from among the Judeans and out from among the nations. And then, in verse 25, Paul defines who he means by quoting Hosea. And we will move on to there and discuss it at length. And as he says in Hosea, I will call that which is not my people, my people, and that which is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of Yahweh who is living. In verse 26 here, Paul quotes from Hosea 1:10, as we've seen earlier this evening, Peter quoted from in 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 25, Paul quotes from Hosea 2:23. In order to understand why Paul quoted these passages in references to these nations and to those in Judea, we shall read them from Hosea. First we shall read, because he quoted it first, from Hosea chapter 2, in part, where Yahweh instructs the prophet. We'll start at verse 1. Say ye unto your brethren, Amin. Amin means my people. And to your sisters, Ruhama. Ruhama can mean beloved or mercied. And yes, I use the word mercy as a verb. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Israel here is portrayed as being put away or divorced. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. In Hosea, Yahweh admits the same husband-wife relationship between himself and Israel, which Paul described in the opening verses of Romans chapter 7, Hosea chapter 2, verse 4. And I will not have mercy upon their children, for they be the children of whoredoms, for their mother has played the harlot. She that has conceived them has done shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make thee a wall, and she shall not find her paths, and she shall follow after her lovers, the other nations and their gods. But she shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. Israel will one day want to return to Yahweh their God, for she did not know that I gave her her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. And both Hosea and Amos describe the sin of Israel as the making of alliances with other nations for the sake of international trade. Verse 9. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers, those other nations, have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Baalim, wherein she burned incense to them. And she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels. And she went after her lovers and forgot me, saith Yahweh. Israel would be punished for playing as a harlot and violating the laws and covenants of Yahweh her God, who is also the husband of the nation. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably to her, and I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. That's where the the usurers in Israel were destroyed. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith Yahweh, that thou shalt call me Ishi, my husband, and no more call me Baali, my lord. For I will take away the names of Baalim out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. This is the woman of Revelation chapter 12, who was taken to the wilderness and nourished by angels for a prophetic period of 3.5 times. The woman here in Hosea chapter 2 is the woman of Revelation chapter 12. And in that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of the heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground. And I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And this day, ostensibly, comes at the second advent of the Christ, when all of his enemies are destroyed. Verse 19, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yeah, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know Yahweh. And this describes the ultimate fulfillment of all the promises to the children of Israel, as Zacharias is recording as having said in Luke chapter 1, that the purpose of the Christ is that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, in order to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. The entire scripture all locks together. And it shall come to pass in that day, Hosea 2:21, I will hear, saith Yahweh, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. Now this last verse is quoted by Paul here in Romans, verse 23 of Hosea chapter 2. And I will sow her unto me in the earth. Paul's quotation of this cannot be separated from its original context. And I will sow her, meaning the children of Israel, unto me in the earth. And I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, the Israelites put off from God, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Paul did not quote from Hosea because he thought that this last passage in Hosea chapter 2 was cool, or that it sounded good. Rather, Paul quoted from Hosea because it applies directly to the purpose of the gospel. This entire message in Hosea is to the children of Israel as a people for their sin. Israel was to be put out of the sight of Yahweh, punished, sent off to the wilderness, pled with, and then ultimately reconciled to Yahweh. That's the story encapsulated in Hosea chapter 2. Israel was indeed put out of the sight of Yahweh in the Assyrian and Babylonian deportations. Israel went off into the wilderness in the mass migrations of people that later resulted in the origins of the Germanic and related peoples of Northern Europe. Israel was pled with in the wilderness. When the gospel of Christ reached those very places, and the same people, Israel, shall indeed once again be recognized as the people of Yahweh their God. This is the entire story of the Bible and the gospel and the history of our race, our white Adamic European race. And Paul is teaching its fulfillment. This gospel or good message of reconciliation to the children of Israel is not for any other people. And Paul's words here leave no room for universalism. Otherwise, he would certainly not be in agreement with Hosea. The Romans, the Greeks, and some of the other tribes of the coasts of Europe were descended from earlier migrations and dispersions of the children of Israel, some of them dating all the way back to the time of the Exodus itself. However, they are nonetheless Israelites, and the gospel message therefore includes them as well, but it does not include anyone other than Israel, as Paul has already discussed the faith of Abraham in Romans chapter 4. Abraham believed God when God told him that his seed, now here in Romans chapter 9, we have demonstrated that Paul reckons seed as his kinsmen, his brethren, according to the flesh. The seed of Abraham is according to the flesh. The faith of Abraham was that his seed would become many offspring. His offspring would become many nations. And Paul taught the historical fulfillment of that promise in the tribes to which he preached the gospel. Yet, Paul did not teach that everyone that he preached to was Israel. And we could see that from the content of his sermons to the Athenians, who were Japhethites in Acts chapter 18, or to certain of the Lycaonians, who were also Japhethites, in Acts chapter 14. The word of Yahweh regarding the scattering of Israel is first found in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 4. For Yahweh thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God, when thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image, or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of Yahweh thy God, to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but you shall be utterly destroyed. And Yahweh shall scatter you among the nations of Genesis chapter 10. They are the nations of the earth, the families of the earth. And ye shall be left few in number among the nations, whither Yahweh shall lead you. And there you shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. This same scattering of Israel is also forewarned in the prophecy of the consequences of disobedience found in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and repeated in that same context in Leviticus chapter 26. The same scattering is mentioned in the prophets, in Psalm 106, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in Daniel. The prophet Isaiah tells us where the children of Israel would be scattered, and we read in Isaiah 66:19 of the Israelites of the Assyrian deportations that Yahweh said, I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, southern Spain, to Pul and Lud that draw the bow, the Lydians and Etruscans of northern Europe, to Tubal and Javan, Tubal's on the Black Sea, and Javan, the Ionian Greeks, or Javan, to the isles afar off that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations, or the Gentiles. The reference to Gentiles in that passage is a reference to those Genesis 10 Adamic nations, which Isaiah here tells us is where Israel would ultimately be scattered. All of these nations mentioned by Isaiah can be identified in ancient history, and they are all situated between Mesopotamia and the area around the Black Sea and along the southern portions of Europe as far as its westernmost extremes. That's where Israel was going to be scattered, according to the word of Yahweh in Isaiah. The Germanic and related peoples began to migrate from out of Mesopotamia, Mesopotamia and Asia, and appear in those areas and among all of those nations within a couple of hundred years of the time that Isaiah had written. The apostles, and most notably Paul of Tarsus, all followed those same paths in search of the lost sheep after the time of Christ. To repeat Romans 9, verses 25 and 26, as he, meaning Yahweh, says in Hosea, I will call that which is not my people, my people, and that which is not my beloved, beloved. Now that word can also mean mercied in the Hebrew. And it shall be in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called the sons of Yahweh who is living. We have just discussed at length Paul's quotation from Hosea chapter 2, found in verse 26. Now we shall examine the passage which Paul quotes from Hosea chapter 1, found in Romans 9, verse 25. We have already discussed this passage briefly at the beginning of this presentation, where we saw that the Apostle Peter had also quoted from it in relation to his Christian Israel readers. Here we shall read from Hosea chapter 1. The word of Yahweh that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of Yahweh by Hosea. And Yahweh said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land has committed great whoredom, departing from Yahweh. And Hosea's whore wife, becomes an allegory for Israel, the wife of Yahweh, who commits whoredom. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And Yahweh said unto him, call his name Jezreel. Jezreel means God sows. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Loruhamah. Loruhamah means not beloved or not mercied. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by Yahweh their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now, Judah was actually preserved for about 160 years after Hosea could have written these things. Hosea 1, verse 8. Now when she had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, which means not my people. For ye, speaking to Israel, ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Then in verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, speaking only of the children of Israel, you are not my people, there it shall be said to them, speaking only of those same children of Israel, ye are the sons of the living God. Hosea does not tell us that this will be said to anyone other than Israel. Verse 11. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, Christ, the one stick of Ezekiel 37. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. By quoting this passage of Hosea in relation to those who were prophesied to be called the sons of Yahweh, Paul defines what he means by sonship or adoption, as most versions of the Bible have it, where he uses the Greek term huiothesia here in Romans chapters 8 and 9. Earlier in Romans 9, Paul tells us that the adoption belongs to those who are Israelites. And here we see that there are Israelites not only in Judea, but also those who have been from among those who have been scattered among the nations. That promise of sonship, the recovery of the position of the sons of Yahweh, which is how Hosea describes it, is a matter of prophecy, and it is exclusive to the children of Israel, as Paul admitted in Romans 9, verse 4. Therefore, sonship can never be extended to any other people, because the word of Yahweh promises it in Hosea to nobody other than the children of Israel. And even Paul of Tarsus specifies and quotes that passage in Hosea here in Romans chapter 9. He specifies in Romans 9:4 that sonship or adoption is for Israel. And then he quotes Hosea, who specifies that the position of sons is for the children of Israel in Romans 9:26. Therefore, the idea that somehow Paul of Tarsus changed the scope of the covenants of God to be universal in their application, as if Paul ever would or even could do that, that idea is an insane idea and a blatant lie. When a pastor repeats that, he is repeating something he doesn't even know about. He is blatantly lying. Paul was not a universalist. Quoting Hosea in relation to these things, Paul understood the fulfillment of those things in Hosea in the people whom he was teaching, or he wouldn't have been quoting Hosea. Verse 27. Moreover, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Concerning who? Concerning Israel. If the number of the sons of Israel were as the sand of the sea, the remnant shall be preserved. Here we shall quote Isaiah chapter 10, and we'll quote it from the Septuagint, because that is clearly the version which Paul himself had read from and cites here. The version in the Masoretic text differs in the meaning of some of the words. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel shall no more join themselves with, and the saved of Jacob shall no more trust in them that injured them. But they shall trust in the holy God of Israel in truth. And the remnant of Jacob shall trust on the mighty God. And though the people of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them shall be saved. We read the same thing in Hosea 1:10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. To continue with Isaiah, verse 23, he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because Yahweh will make a short work in all the world. Therefore, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, be not afraid, my people who dwell in Zion, of the Assyrians, because he shall smite thee with a rod. For I am bringing a stroke upon thee, that thou mayest see the way of Egypt, meaning to go back into captivity. For yet a little while, and the indignation shall cease, but my wrath shall be against their counsel. Earlier in that chapter of Isaiah chapter 10, Yahweh declared the Assyrian to be the rod of his anger. The remnant which was preserved and taken into captivity was the remnant which Yahweh brought into the wilderness and drove to all of those nations, which Isaiah later explains, as we have quoted here, in chapter 66 of his prophecy. Paul's quotation from Isaiah reinforces our assertion for the reasons as to why he was quoting from Hosea. Paul is teaching what we may want to describe as a fulfillment theology, rather than the false and universalist replacement theology of the denominational sects. If we chose to use the terminology of the mainstream denominational theosophobabblers, that's a tongue twister, we would call our Christian identity beliefs fulfillment theology, because we actually believe the promises in the prophets. However, we cannot call it that, because others who pervert the Word of God have already co-opted the term. We will have to stick with Christian identity, or Christian Israel identity. Verse 28, indeed, Yahweh will make a complete and quickly executed account upon the earth. Now the Codex Claromontanus in the majority text and the King James Version have a lengthy addition which follows the word that is read here as quickly executed. And if we would include it, then our English word order The entire verse may be read, "He is accomplishing and finishing quickly the word with justice, because a quick execution of the word Yahweh will do upon the earth." And that would be much closer to the text of Isaiah 10:23, as it is found in the Septuagint, which we have already cited at the verse 27, discussing verse 27 of this chapter of Romans. Here in the reading of the text in the Christogenean New Testament, which is supported by all of the older manuscripts, the text more closely matches what's found at Isaiah 28, verse 22. That explains why there's a significant difference between the Christogenean New Testament and the King James Version in verse 28. And just as Isaiah said beforehand, "Unless Yahweh of armies had left to his offspring, like Sodom we would have become, and like Gomorrah we would have been compared." And here, once again, Paul quotes from Isaiah, and these words are from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. And again, they apply to the punishment of the ancient children of Israel. And I'll read from the King James Version from verse 7. The word of Yahweh to Israel: "Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage and a vineyard, as a lodge and a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except Yahweh of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." And the remnant in Isaiah's time are those people who were taken off into the wilderness, into captivity, pled to by Yahweh, and reconciled to him in Christ. They became the European nations, the northern European nations for the most part. Now, what may we say? That the nations not pursuing justice have happened upon justice, for that justice is from a faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of justice, with law did not attain. And there's an important gloss in the King James Version here at verse 31. At the end of verse 31, the majority text has, "to a law of justice did not attain," referring to Israel. And the King James Version followed that reading. The reading of the Christogenean New Testament is supported by the 3rd century papyrus, P46, the Codices Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, Vaticanus, Cleromontanus. This is an important difference, and we must reject the reading found in the King James Version of Romans 9:31. It's a serious gloss. Paul is not teaching that Israel, by which the King James translators and the denominational sects think he means the Jews, Paul is not teaching that Israel did not attain to a law of justice. That's not what he's saying. In fact, many Israelites in Israel did accept Christ, through whom they have that justice. What Paul is saying is merely reiterating the same ideas which he often expressed throughout the first 8 chapters of Romans, that Israel could not attain justice with the law. And that is the way all of the older manuscripts have it. The King James Version says, "But Israel, pursuing a law of justice, to a law of justice did not attain." That is a lie, because many people in Israel and the Israelites spread throughout the nations who received the gospel, they did attain that law of justice in Christ. Paul's not comparing Israel and Gentiles. He's comparing Israel and Esau. He's comparing the Israelites in Judea with the Edomites in Judea. And Paul is saying, as all the other ancient Greek manuscripts attest, but Israel pursuing a law of justice with law did not attain. The nations which Israel became in their dispersions, in fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, which Paul explained in Romans chapter 4, in fulfillment of the many other prophecies of Scripture, such as those in Genesis chapters 48 and 49, which say that Israel would become many nations, a company of nations. In the aftermath of the Assyrian deportations, as we have just seen Paul himself refer to from the prophecies of Isaiah and Hosea, these are the nations which he intends here. Those nations happened upon the justice of Yahweh, although they had long gone off into paganism. They had forgotten Yahweh their God, but he never forgot them. Now they have reconciliation and justification through Christ, since true justice is the justice of Yahweh. Those of Israel who were pursuing justice through the law, that's what Paul's saying here, would not attain it. And ostensibly, Paul means those Israelites among the Judeans who continued to seek their justification in the law. This is a major theme in the earlier parts of this epistle, which we discussed at length when we presented Romans chapters 2 and 3. Here, Paul is repeating in a different way the same thing that he said in Romans chapter 3, where it says from verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says to those in the law it speaks, that every mouth shall be stopped and all the society will be brought under the judgment of Yahweh. Since from the rituals of the law, not any flesh will be deemed acceptable in his sight. Indeed, through the law is knowledge of error. But now, apart from the law, the justice of Yahweh is made known as attested by the law and the prophets. Israel scattered among the nations was Israel apart from the law, and they received the justice of Yahweh." Paul says here that the nations not pursuing justice have happened upon justice, but that justice is from of faith, from of the faith in Christ. Paul goes on to say in Romans 3:22, "But justice of Yahweh through the faith of Yahshua Christ for all of those who are believing, for there is no distinction." There is no distinction between Israelites of the dispersions or Israelites in Judea, so long as they believe in Christ. "For all have done wrong or sinned, and only Israel could sin." So he doesn't mean anyone other than Israel. "All have sinned and fallen short of the honor of Yahweh, being freely accepted by his favor through the redemption that is at the hands of Christ Yahshua, whom Yahweh set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood, for display of his justice by means of the pretermission of forthcoming errors, by the tolerance of Yahweh for the display of his justice in the present time, for he is just and accepting of him that is from of the faith of Yahshua." What's Paul saying in Romans 9:31? The King James Version is a gloss. Paul is not saying that Israel pursuing a law of justice to a law of justice did not attain. That's the majority text. That's what the majority text has. Those manuscripts from the 12th, 13th, 14th, and 15th century. But the early manuscripts, the manuscripts from the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries, they have, but Israel, pursuing a law of justice with law, did not attain. We can't be justified by the law, as we just read from Romans chapter 3. We can only be justified in Christ. And Paul says here in 9:32, why? Because it was not from faith, but from rituals. They have stumbled at the stumbling stone. Now, some codices have rituals of the law. The majority text among them. Those Israelites who sought to attain justice through the law clung to the rituals. In this same respect, Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 11, and that in the law no one is deemed righteous before Yahweh is clear, because, and he goes on to quote Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Therefore, the stumbling stone, which Paul is explaining, the stumbling stone is a stone of self-justification in rituals when one rejects Christ. Christians should know that they can only be truly justified in Christ. And Paul goes on to say, Romans 9:33, just as it is written, behold, I place in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and he who is trusting of him shall not be ashamed. Here Paul quotes from Isaiah 28:16, and we shall read parts of that chapter of Isaiah. But once again, we shall read it from the Septuagint, because that is clearly the version from which Paul is quoting. And Isaiah 28:1 says, woe to the crown of pride, the hirelings of Ephraim, the flower that has fallen from the glory of the top of the fertile mountain, they that are drunken without wine, drunken on their own rejection of God, their own stupidity. Behold, the anger of Yahweh is strong and severe, as a descending hail, where there is no shelter, violently descending, as a great body of water sweeping away the soil. He shall make rest for the land. The crown of pride, the hirelings of Ephraim, shall be beaten down with the hands and with the feet, and the fading flower of the glorious hope on the top of the high mountain shall be as the early fig. He that sees it, before he takes it into his hand, will desire to swallow it down. In that day, Yahweh of hosts shall be the crown of hope, the woven crown of glory to the remnant of the people. That's Christ. We'll skip ahead to verse 14. Therefore, hear ye the word of Yahweh, ye afflicted men, and ye princes of his people that is in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with Hades and agreements with death. If the rushing storm should pass, it shall not come upon us. We have made falsehood our hope, and by falsehood shall we be protected. Therefore, thus saith Yahweh, even Yahweh, behold, I lay for the foundations of Zion a costly stone, a choice, a cornerstone, a precious stone, for its foundations, and he who believes on him shall by no means be ashamed. And I will cause judgment to be for hope, and my compassion shall be for just measures, and ye that trust vainly in falsehood shall fail. For the storm shall by no means pass by you, except it also take away your covenant of death, and your trust in Hades shall by no means stand. If the rushing storm should come upon you, you shall be beaten down by it. Whenever it passes by, it shall take you. Morning by morning, it shall pass by in a day. And in the night, there shall be an evil hope. Here to learn, ye that are distressed, we cannot fight, but we are ourselves too weak for you to be gathered. The stumbling stone placed in Zion was placed, according to the word of God in Isaiah, for the people of Israel, for the hirelings of Ephraim, for the rulers in Jerusalem. Verse 5 promises that in that day, Yahweh of hosts shall be the crown of hope, the woven crown of glory to the remnant of the people of Israel, not to anybody else. And he is that stone. These things in Romans cannot be properly understood outside of the context in which they are expressed in Isaiah, in Hosea, in Ezekiel, which is precisely why Paul is quoting Isaiah, Hosea, Ezekiel, Malachi. The stumbling stone placed in Zion is Christ, and he professed coming but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel, those very same people to whom Paul the Apostle had his ministry. And the stumbling stone was not for anyone else. Paul is speaking about the children of Israel in their dispersions. He was speaking about the same people Hosea was speaking about in Hosea chapters 1 and 2. He was speaking about the same people Isaiah was speaking about in Isaiah chapters 1 and 10. He's not comparing Jews to Gentiles here. He's comparing Israelites spread abroad and Israelites in Judea to the cursed Edomites, who are also claiming to be Judeans. Paul was not a universalist. He was teaching that Christianity was exclusive to the dispersed seed, according to the flesh, of the children of Israel. From Deuteronomy chapter 32, their rock is not our rock. That stumbling stone is only for the children of Israel, to separate the wheat from the tares, to remove the tares from the wheat. Paul's relating the stumbling stone to Romans 9:13. Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. To those vessels of destruction and those vessels of mercy. The stumbling stone would separate the wheat from the tares. We would accept Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf, or we would seek to rule over our brethren and cling to the law for justification, which is what the Edomites were doing in Paul's day. Praise Yahweh. Thank you for listening. Next Friday, Romans chapter 10. Tomorrow night, Brother Ryan, and a discussion about Christian governance. Thank you for listening, and good night.